Good evening. I hope you're happy tonight. I did something this afternoon, Amber and I, that you would think would not bring joy or happiness to your heart. It was called attending a funeral or memorial service. A dear, dear friend, Dan Anderson, he's a businessman down around Methuen, Mass., and I've known him for years. His church, they come to the wilds of New England, do a family camp and all that. And he started battling cancer. And so, therefore, after 2.5 years at age 56, the Lord took him home. I have a text on my phone at Thanksgiving. I said, Dan, how you doing today? He said, not bad. Okay. I said, well, I hope you have a good meal. I said, you know what? Maybe the Lord will come today. And his text back was, well, what do you think? Thanksgiving dinner or marriage feast of the Lamb? I said, Lamb sounds a lot better than turkey right now, you know? And he's with his Lord, and I'm very, very thankful for that. But in the 590 people came to honor him. And one after another just basically testified of the impact he had on being so consumed with getting people in a good church. That was his life. And encouragement, he was the preachers, many of them. And in other words, he was remembered for honoring God's church. What will you be remembered for? I'm serious. You count your days, and some of you, you know, you're getting up there, okay? Look at Bill. I mean, come on, you're getting up there. I counted my days to 70. You should do this sometime. You take your age now and you subtract. I've got less, just right around 2,000 left. That's it. Out of 25,500. That's not a lot. What will you be remembered for? What will your kids remember about you? Your friends? There was something that happened during the early church, which the unbelievers got a little bit confused. Because some said that these new believers, these Christians, these little Christs, were saved by charis, but they confused it with the word kara. The word charis or charis is grace. We're saved by God's grace. The word kara is joy. Because no matter what they would do in persecution, no matter how much rejection from families, they still had joy. So when you have a visitor that comes in on Sunday morning to visit you here at your church, when they get into the car and they go to leave, what do they say? What do they remember? What is it about the Spirit of God living inside you and dwelling in you and therefore impacting your, even we'll call it your personality? What will they remember? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the next one? Joy. So I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, okay? And I, honestly, when you meet a joyful person, a person that their smile puts a smile on your heart, it is contagious, and it's something that people want to catch. Because we live in a world that's pretty sad sometimes. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra the priest brought the law before all the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. That's the children. Upon the first day of the seventh month, verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. And we get bummed out if the service goes much over 45 minutes. They started sometime in the morning, went till mid-afternoon, okay? It was a long, long service. Before the men, the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So when you have your guest speakers come through here, can they say, wow, those folks at Village Chapel, I mean, they sit at the edge of their seat. They are so attentive. They're so eager to learn. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah, and a few of their other friends on his right hand. And on his left hand was Pedadiah and a few more friends. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Now get this, they were so into hearing the word of God that not only did they come in there from morning until mid-afternoon, but they stood, okay? Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people agreed by answering, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You say, which is the appropriate posture? Well, I dare say that if you're walking closely with God, especially in the quietness of your own study, your own devotional place, all three. There are times we're broken and flat on our faces before God, crying out to him for help. There are other times when we bow our heads. There are other times when you praise him, okay? Verse 7, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and a few more guys caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And I know you're praying for a pastor. That's the kind of guy you want. You want a guy that can take the word of God and express it in such a way that is distinct. You know exactly what it says, okay? Verse 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy, it is special, it is unique unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. Wow. They have a special day. When this guy comes out and all the people are standing, and while he is, get this, reading the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're not talking about the exciting gospel messages and the feeding of 5,000. We're talking about the books of the law, the Pentateuch here. The people wept. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Because there's probably a teenager there that heard them read, honor your father and mother. And he just talked back to him that morning. There's probably some businessmen there that had been deceitful just to get a little bit more money and I shalt not bear false witness. There's probably some young moms that were pretty discontent and they wish they had a better job or a better husband or a better place to live. And all of a sudden they heard them read, thou shalt not covet. And the book of the law struck their hearts in such a way that they actually wept because they had sinned against their God. Verse 10, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet. That sounds like, I don't know, Boston cream at Dunkin' Donuts to me, okay? Send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy. That word means unique. It's special unto the Lord. We've got the word of God. We're reading it. Neither be sorry. Would you say the last phrase together with me? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean? What gets you up in the morning? What motivates you? What would encourage you to witness to your friends? Why is it that you'll spend an hour and a half on the Word of God? Why do you come in here and set up all these chairs and pray that people will come? Why? What strengthens you? Do you do it to earn like brownie points with God so he'll love you more? I'm sorry. He's immutable. That means he's unchanging. He never loves you more when you're really, really good or less when you're really, really bad. He just loves us, okay? The joy of the Lord is your strength. How do you define joy? I asked some of my friends, like Matt and Jim and Bill and Wally and Hank. They're actually commentators, Matt Henry and Bill Barclay and Hank Ward Beecher and Warren Wiersbe. Here's what they said. Matthew Henry said, it's a cheerfulness in lifestyle, a constant delight in God. James Strong calls it this, a calm cheerfulness. Barclay said, joy has its foundation in God, not in triumph or competition. Alan Cole, joy is independent of outward circumstances. Homer Kent said this, a believer can have joy in every circumstance of life. This joy amidst trials and difficult times prevents us from giving way to total despair. I love what Warren Wiersbe calls it, a holy optimism. Henry Ward Beecher said, Christians should be joyful Christians should be joyful, not stern-faced, sharp, critical men who think that a smile is the shadow of a coming devil. Are you too spiritual to smile? Are you too close to God to be happy? Sometimes we get this concept that maybe Jesus wasn't joyful. I tell you, he was. And I believe when the Trinity got together before man was created, they laughed together. They had such incredible, wonderful fellowship between those three. Joy. I did a study in the Old Testament of a number of words that are translated joy. It's quite interesting. And I want to show you just four of those words. Simcha. Say it with me. Simcha. Simcha is translated joy, but it means a bright and a shining in the face or in the countenance. It is the kind of smile that puts a smile on other people. Did you know smile is the same translation in every language? And I've had the privilege to be in many, many countries. And oh, you smile, they're going to smile back at you, okay? It's the picture of that young girl that stands in the back of the church on her wedding day and when the doors open, she sees the guy she's going to spend the rest of her life with. It's an expression of delight that can only be seen in the countenance. The second word is the word massos. Say it with me. Massos. And this means leaping, jumping, skipping in delight. But it's translated joy. Remember the man at the beautiful gate? When he was healed, he finally, because he didn't have this infirmity, had the opportunity to be able to actually worship God in the temple. And he leaped and jumped and skipped all the way in. The third word is the word rinna. Say it with me. Rinna. And you know what rinna literally means? It's translated joy, but the literal translation is to shout. That's what it means. Now, some of you are looking at me, uh-oh. Leaping, jumping, smiling, shouting. Hang on, we got one more here, okay? And the last one is gil. Say it. Gil. You know what it means? It's translated joy. You know what it means? That's what it means. It means to go around the circle. To do something absolutely weird, unnecessary, just to show that you enjoy life. When my kids were growing up, we had so much fun. We loved to laugh. We'd go out to eat like at a Chinese buffet. I cannot to this day leave a Chinese buffet without grabbing one of those little green gummy bears and sticking it up my nose and walking out and saying, ah, great meal. It's good. Yeah, it's good. We used to keep a little plastic box, Tupperware box in the back seat. Inside the box were four pair of glasses. And so what we would do, my wife and I, my son, my daughter, we'd be driving down the road and say, hey, kids, let's get the glasses. Now, these glasses were cool because they had a big nose and a mustache, you know, and the eyebrows. And when all four of us put them on, you're driving down the interstate, people would pass and they'd back up to see you again. You want to have fun? Go through a Dunkin' Donuts drive-thru with those glasses on. It's great, okay? I remember one time I'd given that illustration and I was leading singing at the Wilds of North Carolina for a ladies' retreat. 25 of those ladies, when I finished praying, all put them on. They got me back. Simchamasis renegil. Say it. Simchamasis renegil. And when the kids were real little, we used to sing in our home, I've got that simchamasis renegil down in my heart. What is it? Here's my definition. An uninhibited expression of delight in what God has done. What is joy? An uninhibited expression of delight in what God has done. And sometimes it comes out in tears, and sometimes it comes out in a smile, and sometimes it comes out in a high five, and sometimes it just comes out in a quiet, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Most believers are easily embarrassed and even ashamed when people see them enjoying the things of God. For a joyful man, there should be a deep delight in everything he does, an enthusiasm in everything he undertakes, and a sweet satisfaction in all his accomplishments. So where does this joy come from? Okay, turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Four places we'll see very, very easily here that we can find this true joy, this uninhibited expression of delight in what God has done. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning verse 2. I love this. Behold, listen, take notice, look at me. You ever do that with your kids? Look at me, look at my eyes, okay? I got to say, look at me, look at me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call on his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, and he hath done excellent things. This is known over all the earth. You know where our true joy begins? In our salvation. Are you glad that you're saved tonight? I hope you're saved. Saved from what? Your sin. Salvation is not just saved from hell. Saved from sorrow. Saved from pain someday. It is salvation from the penalty of our sin, which is being separated from God forever and forever and forever. That's what we deserve. And if you want to be saved from that, you admit that you're a sinner, repent of your sins, and trust in Christ's death on the cross. Joy is one of the simplest forms of gratitude. If every time we come to God, we're always bummed out because all the pressures in life, Lord, oh, it's been such a hard day, and oh, fix this and take care of this. And do you look forward to the Lord's return? Why? There's actually two new rapture theories out there. I think they're very interesting. The first one is the selfish rapture theory. Lord, would you please come today? Because I got bills to pay. I got aches and pains to bear. I've got some people I'm not getting along with. I've got stress that's taken over my life. Lord, I need a rescue. Will you please come today? That's the selfish rapture theory. The second one is called the unselfish rapture theory. Lord, if you come today, and I hope you do, but if you do, I'll never, ever, ever have another opportunity to share you with my friends or family. That's the unselfish rapture theory. And when I think about the joy of salvation, when you find such a wonderful joy, just knowing that your sins are forgiven, just knowing that you're cleansed, and because your sins are separated from you, you don't have to be separated from God. Why in a world would we not even want to give that to somebody else so they can have the same joy that we have? Joy comes in salvation. Number two, turn to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Second place we find this uninhibited expression of delight in what God has done. Not only do we find true joy in our salvation, but what about the scriptures? Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Did you know, in preaching, in reading, in devotional life, if the Bible bores you, you're not ready for heaven. Serious. Because my Jesus is the living word. And if you can't sit down like you would when you were a teenager and got one of those special love letters and you read it second time, you turned it upside down, read it backwards for hidden meanings. Why? Because this guy that really loves you sent this note to you. I could take my Bible and go in the front, dear Rand, go all the way after Revelation, put love, God. Scriptures. After travels, you know, I usually preach at a different church almost every Sunday of my life. And when I'm driving 4, 5, 6 hours, I drive up to 6 hours, and then if it's more than six, I usually fly. So on a 4-hour trip, I get done preaching in the morning. You usually have a meal in the afternoon. You preach at night. You're tired. I'm going to get home at 10:30, 11 o'clock. And so I stop to get gas. And especially in the spring, they have these things called, they're like Reese's peanut butter, but they're made like eggs for Easter. Oh, my. They are amazing. You just take a little bit of those, put it on your forehead, your tongue will beat your brains out trying to get to it. You know, it's just amazing. And if I have a 3-hour trip, I'm not kidding you, I get my coffee and I buy 3 of them and I put them on the dashboard of my truck. I watch the clock. And every hour I get to eat another one. Oh. No wonder I had a heart attack, yeah? know what Jesus says? He says, uses the word behold again. Listen, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man will, do you remember what it says next? Hear my voice. You can't when Fox News is on and you have to be connected to the media and you're talking all the time. You cannot hear God if you're making a lot of noise. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and I love it, and open the door, I will come into him and will what? Sup with him. It means to feast, to banquet, to dine. It's not a Pop-Tart. It's not a drive-thru. It's a full banquet. It's like Thanksgiving dinner. My favorite holiday. I like Christmas, okay, but I really like Thanksgiving because you don't have to mess with presents. We stay home. The kids always come because they see it's cheaper to buy the gas than buy the food. So we're coming, Dad. We get up around 5:30, and I help Amber with the turkey. For whatever reason, she takes a handful of mayonnaise and just slathers it all over the outside of that thing, makes it golden brown. We stuff it, stick it in the oven. About 10:30, you can smell that bird cooking. 11 o'clock, we're going to eat at 12, but some of the kids are late. So we have to postpone the meal till like 12:45. You think you're going to die. You're famished. You can smell all this food. Finally, everybody's there. They've sat down. I look at the table. There's the turkey and stuffing and gravy. That's enough for me, okay? But they do things like vegetables too and stuff, you know. And I stand there and every time I say, oh, I regret that I have but one stomach for this meal, you know. And then we talk and we eat and we laugh and we talk and we eat and we laugh. And we make sure everybody turns their cell phones off, and we talk, and we eat, and we laugh. That's feasting. That's not standing at the sink and slapping two pieces of bread together and gobbling it down racing. And you know the picture of Christ at this door knocking in the garden? There's no doorknob on that picture. I personally believe that every morning, for all of us Christians, there's... And the door is not a door to salvation. It's very clear that this door opens up to a very apathetic church that used to love God, but it got a little distracted, too busy for God. This is the one that they want to say, yeah, God, oh, okay, yeah, yeah, I read my psalm today. Okay, good. Check it off. Okay, I'm good for another day. This is a church that used to really love God and want to spend time with God, but now they got a lot of stuff to take care of. And they're so rich, they got to guard all the stuff that they do have. And they don't have time for God. Because they stayed up so late, and I deserve at least a movie tonight or a couple extra TV shows, and I fall into bed at 11:15, and I can't get up until just 15 minutes before I brush my teeth and go to work. So they don't get up early and banquet with God. Scripture. The more you spend time in God's Word, I promise you, the more you will love it. And it can literally become a habit in your life. Learn to chew, to meditate, to treat what you're studying like a big old steak that you got to chew and chew and chew and chew to digest. Now, I'm all for good Bible studies. I spend a lot of my life writing them to help break the Word of God down. But if you just take these ones where everybody does all the thinking for you, it's called milk. It's pre-digested food. Take, for instance, a book called Humility by Andrew Murray. Okay? It's deep. He's kind of a Puritan. You kind of got to read it three times to understand what he's trying to say, okay? But then there's a guy named Mahaney that wrote a book on humility. It's an excellent book. Very convicting, but I don't have to think. You say, well, why don't you just read the one that you don't have to think? Or why don't you just wait till a movie comes out on that book and then you don't have to do anything but watch the movie, okay? Because it's all pre-digested. It's already chewed up for me. I want to do the chewing. I want to be able to sink my teeth into it and think, oh, this is amazing. And then the Word of God comes alive. Some even in here were at my house last night. Was that just last night? I think so.
We had a Bible study. We got together. And we talked about deep, serious, deep theological things like when Andrew was carrying the basket around feeding the 5,000. Every time they reached in the basket, they found more fish and bread, right? You ever think about what if he tripped and fell?
What, just like an avalanche of fish and bread? I don't know, okay? That's pretty deep stuff, isn't it?
But we talked about, as John said, that which we have seen, heard, and touched was real to him. And the more time you spend with God, it'll become real to you. It'll become your joy and salvation in scriptures. Number three, Psalm 40, verse 8. Turn there if you want to.
I'm going to read it to you, but Psalm 40, the beginning of verse 8. The word is not joy. It's actually translated joy in other places, but here it's translated delight. I delight to do thy will, O my. And then it has the word God. I love the personal part of this. He is David's God. He is my God. And then Psalm 126, they that sow in tears shall reap in what? Joy. Do you actually sow in tears? Do you actually go and work so hard that you are so wasted and spent that all you want to do, ladies, is cry? You know, when you really get tired, it's easy to cry, isn't it? Okay? We've worked that hard. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And it is, you say, but Rand, you know, I've tried to invite people to church and like they don't come. Well, keep inviting. Because technically, when it comes to sharing Christ with people, it's not rocket science. You know what you do? You pray. You meet people. And you tell them about Jesus. And then you pray. And you meet people. And you tell them about Jesus. That's serving others. Amber gets her hair cut by a lady in Nashua. And she's been working on it for years. Unchurched family. Finally, her little girl got to be 12 years of age. And Amber said, why don't you let her come to camp? We can work on a scholarship for her. So, yeah, little Justice shows up at camp and says to her counselor, hey, can I sit by you tonight in that church thing? Because I've only been to church one time in my life. There's a lot of kids in Ware and Hillsboro and Goffstown. This is their life, okay? She listened. She's a sweet girl. Listen. Thursday, the counselor went to get with her and talk about salvation. They sat down. She started, and the little girl says, oh, I'm saved. Oh, you are? Yeah. When? Last night. Last night? Yep. After the service, I got saved. You see, that pastor kept saying it's a gift of God, but I knew I had to be really, really good and not bad. But he said it was a gift of God. I didn't have to work for it. Then I thought, well, I got to do a lot of good things. But he kept saying it's a gift of God. So last night, I told Jesus I was a sinner, asking him to forgive me, and I accepted that gift. So when I met the parents, little girl, can I go 2 weeks next year? I hope she does. She starts to grow, and the parents see such a difference in her life that little kid's joy is the salt and the light that would draw mom and dad to the gospel. I know I have a privilege to work with kids all over, and I truly find joy in serving. But with this, there's also some joy in suffering. And we so want to focus on what's hard financially, physically, spiritually, socially. Nobody likes me. You know, suffering is good because it opens your eyes to be able to hurt with other hurting people. Have you ever met somebody that's been perfect, you know? You think they're perfect? I remember when I was a young Christian, we were working at the Wilds Maintenance, and these speakers would come in. Amber and I would look at each other and look at them and say, oh, wow, it'd be so cool to be perfect like that. We never can be. I have friends whose wives told me, I don't know if my husband ever sins. My wife has never said that about me, but there's some that have said that, okay? Did you know that the hard stuff you go through is good? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think that you're inferior.
Don't think that you're less of a person or God doesn't love you. Instead, what does he say? But rejoice. He said, whoa! How do you rejoice from a terrible background? How do you rejoice after you hear the word cancer, biopsy? How do you rejoice after a heart attack? Inasmuch as you're a partaker of Christ's suffering. And then he says that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Amber and I had two miscarriages, and we had a little boy that died at birth. I remember thinking, why, Lord, why? I've given my life to you. Why you treat me like this? And what I'm about to share with you has happened many, many times. I was in Pennsylvania preaching at a church, and they had in the back was like a glass wall before the lobby. And there was a young girl sitting back there, probably in her mid-20s, and she's crying. I said to the pastor, there are you singing, what's going on? How come, do you know what's the matter? He said, yep. They just had a baby die at birth. But she grew up coming to the wilds and really wanted to hear you. Do you know what? I said, hey, sing an extra song. I'm gone. I get go back and kneel down and just share what God taught me. Because when you've already gone through tough stuff and you talk to somebody else, they're willing to open up and let you cry with them. And all you do is cry, give them a spiritual hug and say, it's going to be okay. And everything God allows you to go through gives you a bigger and a better platform to portray the glory of God. I'm telling you, every difficulty you face, God can use. And if you stop complaining about your difficulties and accept them and don't think you're strange or different or weird, then someday when his glory is revealed, then all the difficulties you'll be able to rejoice with exceeding joy. So where do I find this joy? In salvation, in scriptures, in serving, in suffering. But there's another one. John 15, verse 11. You might have it memorized. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. How do you know when your coffee cup is full? Somebody tell me. How do you know? Okay. When somebody said over here, when it spills over. You have no idea it's totally full until it spills over. And I would pray that for all of us in this room, that our joy in the Lord would be so full that it would totally spill over. But if you notice, this is Jesus speaking. I've spoken unto you that my joy, my Jesus is joyful. My joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now, there's this guy named John. He's probably an older teen when he met Jesus and started following him. And he almost, word for word, and I think it's verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 John, he said, oh, my joy would be so full if I knew that your joy was full. Those of you who have kids and grandkids, and you know they're walking with God, and they truly have joy in their life of serving God, they're teaching their kids to love God. Oh, I'm good. As a camp director, when that staff comes, I pray, Lord, if by the end of summer they can just somehow experience the joy of the fellowship with God, they can be, ah. Oh, then I mean, I love the campers, but if the staff can get that, my joy is full. But when we think about this joy of our Lord, that will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. So there's true joy in your relationship with your Savior. And let him be real to you, please. I spent all year studying the book of 1 John and the life of John. John leaned on Jesus, didn't he? Why? Because Jesus is so leanable. He wants you to lean on him. Those who have learned to accept love can express it well. Do you ever meet somebody that's a little bit hard to love? Now, I'm not being mean, but you might be married to them. You try, and everything's just like effort, big deal. Somewhere along the way, they've not learned how to receive. love. Do you know what John calls himself? The what apostle? Tell me. The beloved apostle. Sounds a little proud, doesn't it? Jesus loves more me more than he does you. That's not it. Because remember, when he calls himself the beloved apostle, he is also being inspired by God. God allowed his identity to be the one whom Jesus loved. Because that's what John needed. He needed to be loved. And then, oh, you read it as a 90-year-old guy writing all this stuff for us. He said, hey, just do this. Believe that Jesus is the Christ and love your brethren. Okay? He learned this. He did. When you can truly understand that your Savior loves you. You. Don't make excuse and don't pout. For God so loved, he gave. And if you're around teenagers and listen to the girls talking about, oh, they are like so immature. They make so like 6 inches long. Well, God so loved you. You. Even when he knows when you're going to fall, he's there to pick you up. Billy loves you. Even when he knows that you're going to get kind of cold-hearted toward him, he still loves you. This is an amazing, amazing thing. So with all this, finding true joy, salvation, scriptures, serving, suffering, in my Savior, once you get this joy, and a lot of kids have it, especially right after they get saved, and teens have it, and you, new Christians get it. It's only us old, mature, been saved for 15, 20 years that we start to lose the joy. Yeah. When I ask you what were your kids and grandkids remember about you, are you a grumpy grandma and a grouchy grandpa? That's how some of you will be remembered. Sorry. Shouldn't be that way. They should be able to always come to you with the knowledge that they're going to get a hug and a smile. And they're probably going to be told something about God. How do you lose this joy? Even if you once get it, what is it that steals our joy and takes it away? You see, joy is like a fire. And once it starts burning in your heart, when you keep fueling that fire, it's going to grow. It's going to stay ablaze, okay? And once this fire has started in your heart, there's really only two ways you can put a fire out. You can smother it or you can starve it. To smother a fire, you just put a big bucket of water on it and take a blanket and throw it on top. Boy, you put it out quickly. To starve a fire means you refuse or stop putting more fuel on it. I burn wood at home. If I stop, I've been gone all day. It may be out right now because I wasn't there to put the wood on, okay? You have to start a new fire. Smother it. The quickest way to lose your joy is choose to sin. Choose anger over joy. Choose lust over joy. Choose worry over joy. Jeremiah 7, just listen. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. And they have set their abominations in my house. Wow. The all-seeing God could say that about us. And this is the response. Then will I cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. The earth is also defiled. They have transgressed. All the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, and the noise of them that rejoice, the joy of the harp ceases. All joy is darkened, and the mirth of the land is gone. Because they sinned. They chose to sin. And all sin is a choice. And don't think you're not doing the big, bad, ugly things. Therefore, I'm okay. Do you ever think about the seriousness of the sin of worry? The sin of worry is a direct attack on the very character of God. It's not just giving in to the flesh. It's a volitional attack on God's care. God, you're not strong enough, you're not wise enough to take care of what I'm facing right now. So I have to be filled anxiously and I have to worry. That's what worry truly is. We like to kind of soft pedal that one when it's a serious sin. And when a heart is filled with worry and anxiety, you'll stop singing. And the joy will be darkened. That's smothering it with sinful choices. But what about starving it? Jeremiah 25, 8 and 10. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not listened to my words, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. All the joy will disappear. And all the singing will be darkened. Because you haven't listened to my words. I knocked on the door, but you were too tired to get up in the morning because you stayed up so late at night. I kept knocking through the day, but you're pretty busy. Obviously, you're too busy for me. I'll keep knocking, but I doubt you're going to hear because you allowed yourself to be encircled with such a noisy world, you might never hear me knock again. Joy can be in all our lives. Did you know if you meet somebody and they have no joy, they're not being controlled by the Spirit of God? Do you realize that? And our wonderful Holy Spirit is so patient with us. Wow. At times I wonder if he even feels at home as he dwells in our hearts. We're so focused on what hurts us and makes our life difficult that we allow our joy to be overshadowed. So when they heard the word of God, like even tonight, we kind of close our eyes and think, oh, yes, I got some work to do here. I got some attitudes to shift. Well, let's go back to Nehemiah. Wait a minute. Stop. Don't cry. No more weeping. You have a wonderful, loving, forgiving God. Okay? Take care of it. Tell God that you're sick of your selfishness and your sin. Because this day is special. And let's eat the sweet, or eat the fat and drink the sweet. Because the joy of the Lord can be your strength. And when you allow yourself to focus back on that salvation and the Word of God and serving others, oh, what a wonderful way to live. The joy of the Lord can be your strength to get you up in the morning. It can be your strength to not to invite your friends to your church. It can be your strength to be a loving husband and a contented wife. Can. So I have to ask you and me, have we allowed the fire of joy in our hearts to be smothered or starved? Now, if you got the joy, you're probably doing pretty good with that. But if you say, Rand, I lack joy in my life, then you got to figure out which one of those things is kind of crawling in your life, okay? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, you told us as Christians who's been grafted into you, that you would allow certain fruits in our life, supernatural consequences like love and peace, and meekness and faithfulness and goodness, and patience and self-control, and joy. And yet we do, Father, sometimes we are not joyful believers. Please convict our hearts. Don't let us love our sin and our schedules more than you. Help us to purposely get rid of some of the noise so we can hear you knock and open the door and sup and feast and banquet and dine with you. Father, as David prayed, restore the joy of his salvation. And knowing that your Holy Spirit was with them, but not in them like us, we have your Spirit within, and we still fight off his influence. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father. And I pray that this body of believers want to grow and encourage more and find a good place to meet and see more and draw more into this group of your believers because of the love and the joy and the peace that is so evident in their lives. Convict us where we need to be convicted and comfort us where we need to be comforted.
But just help us, Father, to allow your joy to be full in our lives and to be our strength. In Jesus' name, we pray, and all God's people said,